We're turning back in the Word of God tonight to the passage that already we have read. That's 1 John and the 5th chapter. So 1 John and the chapter 5. We're looking at three verses here tonight. Verse 1, verse 5, and then verse 10. So 1, 5, and 10, 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So those are the three texts tonight in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, verse 5, and again verse 10, and we're looking at the subject, the fruits of faith. And there will, of course, be three. So the fruits of faith tonight from 1 John chapter 5. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, again in prayer. Our loving and gracious Father, we thank thee for those that are gathered in tonight, for those that are tuned in as well over the internet, and we pray that together that thou wilt anoint the preaching of the word for the benefit of our hearts and our minds this evening. Maybe be ready for it. Maybe, Lord, be prepared of the Lord to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls and is able to sustain us in a world that threatens to pull us under because of sin and temptation and distress and anxiety as well and many other things. There are so many assaults that are launched against the child of God in the world today and against the soul that is unbelieving still as well. So many temptations, so many allurements, so many deviations that are put in our path by the devil, by those loyal to him, that would draw us away. And of course, the old flesh within us just wants to keep sinning. And Lord, we pray that I will break the love of sinning, that I will shatter it in minds and in hearts, that I will give sinners such a distaste for sin as to make them sick of sinning and turn them to Christ. Lord, grant repentance, grant faith. These are thy gifts. They're not manufactured by us. They're not something that a sinner produces out of his inside pocket. These are things that come from above, that are the good gifts that the Father grants to those on whom his Spirit is working. And we pray that thy Spirit will be working tonight in a very visible and tangible way. Lift up the fallen. Give a healing touch to those that need it. We think of our brother Gordon. We think of Hill Reed up there in Larne. There's so many that we could be thinking about. And Lord, we pray that in our personal devotions that we'll be naming them before thy throne and we'll see the blessed touch of God upon their lives. Answer prayer, do us good tonight. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. May we be conscious of thy presence in this building tonight. Give thy word a cutting edge. May it be that sharp two-edged sword, we pray, that it claims of itself in this book. Lord, may it live up to that characteristic in our Savior's name. And to Jesus' eternal glory, we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you who my favorite group of preachers is, I'm sure that at least some of you will write in there with the answer and say, it's got to be the Puritans, because you talk about the Puritans, therefore we assume it's got to be these Puritan preachers. The Puritans were members of a reform movement called, of course, Puritanism, that arose within the body of the Church of England in the late 16th century. As they viewed things, saw the downgrade and everything else in the church, saw what we read about in the final verse of 1 John 5, little children, we are to flee from idolatry, don't touch idols. When they saw saw things in the Church of England that were making it so similar to the Roman Catholic Church, they got up and they said, we need to eliminate these ceremonies and we need to ditch these practices that are not rooted in the Scriptures of truth. So their call was essentially this: back to the Bible. And in many instances, those men were successful, and the writings they have left as a legacy for us to read today are so full of Scripture. And so when I thought tonight I'm going to speak on this subject in 1 John chapter 5, the subject of faith, specifically the fruits of faith, well, what did some of these Puritan preachers say about the subject of faith? And I'm taking some of their quotes here, and some aren't quite Puritans, but they come in a noble stock down the generations of these Puritan-style preachers. One Puritan, for sure, was a man by the name of William Gurnall, wrote a book based on Ephesians 6, The Christian in Complete Armor. And it's a massive volume, a real tome. If you were to get into that, you'd be there for long, many a week, I would imagine. But he was a tremendous leader in the Puritan movement, a real giant among spiritual giants. And he said, faith is the captain grace. Not only that, so vital is this faith that Thomas Jones, and he was commenting on the Book of Common Prayer, brought out in 1662, that would have been a very reformed document in its day, and Thomas Jones said of faith, faith brings us into contact with Christ. And of course, that is the vital thing. Miss that linkage, and we miss every linkage that there is of value in the world here and in the world to come. It brings us into contact with Christ. Thomas Jones went on to say, you have seen a chain in two pieces, and a link connecting those two pieces of a chain that looks like the letter S. Faith is that link. On the one side, it takes hold of the Savior, and on the other, it takes hold of the sinner. Faith, the vital link that brings both together. Another quote about faith by Robert Caudry. Caudry said, faith is compared to gold, but faith is much more noble than gold. Then he added, faith secures us all graces needful. Well, these men are coming down the one stream of thought here. They're emphasizing to us the sheer importance of faith. They're highlighting the tremendous blessings that come to our hearts and lives by faith. And so it's no wonder when we turn to John's epistle tonight that John is making so much of it, that he mentions it so frequently, that he employs it here in this fifth chapter of his first epistle as a key word. You can't read this chapter without the term believing, believeth, coming out again and again to your attention. In fact, if you were to conduct a detailed investigation into all that this apostle wrote, and he's writing, as all are, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, all those Bible writers, you would discover John refers to faith, to belief, to trust, other words meaning exactly the same on over 100 occasions. 100 times he refers to it in the Gospel of John. Then we have it 13 times at least in the epistles of John, and in that other book that came from his pen, the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, you'll find it 4 times in there. So at the very least, on 117 occasions, John the Apostle talks about faith. So for you and I to say that he emphasized the issue, that he was making a point and making it repeatedly, is a gross understatement. But what exactly does John say here about believing? What does believing bring? Or to put it another way, what are the fruits of faith? And we're going to confine ourselves tonight to this one chapter. Otherwise, we could go to a lot of these other 117 references, and you'd be all walking out the door, and I would be absolutely exhausted. So we tie ourselves to this one chapter, 1 John chapter 5. There are three principal things here that John is telling us are the fruits of faith. Come to the first one, and that is conversion. In verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and the verse 1, John writes, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Is born of God. Or in other words, what he's telling us here is simply this. A true faith that is lodged in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings life. It brings new life. It brings real life. It brings spiritual life. It brings regenerating life from God into the soul of man. You see, once a person is so convinced of the power of Jesus' blood atonement to save him from every one of his sins, when he approaches Christ under the leading of God the Holy Ghost, and when he, by faith, he makes Christ's perfect finished work his own. He claims all of its benefits as his. Then God claims that soul as his. Causes that man or woman to be born anew, to be born from above, to be born again, and ultimately pronounces them fit for heaven on their point of departure from this world. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Other texts in God's word would put it like this. For example, that most famous of all, John 3 and 16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does faith do? It brings us into the possession of life. But, preacher, someone will object. Do you mean to say if a woman or a man doesn't have real faith in Jesus Christ, that they're not really living at all? They don't know anything as to what life is? Well, if you're saying that, questioning that, you've got my line entirely. And I'm not the first to say that. Many, many preachers have been saying this down through the generations of time. The situation is this. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we are told that when God created man, he breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And man at that point became a living soul. So here we have Adam and we have Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they are becoming self-conscious at this point in time. They can breathe. They can live naturally. But they were also created as individuals who were not only self-conscious, but God-conscious. For as a result of that soul, the Lord Jehovah placed within them, Adam and Eve could hold communion and sweet and harmonious and blessed fellowship with God. So you could say this, Adam and Eve in the garden, they lived spiritually as well as physically. But one day, the devil came. Sin entered. Sin struck at this most holy part of man's being. Sin infected that. Sin immobilized that. Sin paralyzed that. Sin totally deprived that. Sin killed it. So that in that garden, when Adam and Eve yielded to that gross iniquity in disobeying the voice of the great and most high God, Adam and Eve died spiritually. Their souls were cut off from God. Their souls were divested of spiritual life. Their souls shriveled up and died. And that condition is the condition of every man and every woman today who hasn't come to Christ in the exercise of a true, sincere, and biblical faith. Where are you getting that from? Well, we go back to the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 for one example. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 to 3, our point will be well proven there. Paul says, looking to a people who had been changed by the grace of God, but he talks about their past as well as their present, and you have he quickened, that's their present state now, who were, their past, dead in trespasses and sins. He wasn't talking about them being physically dead. Of course he wasn't. Their pulse hadn't stopped. Their breath hadn't ceased in their bodies. Their organs hadn't collapsed. Their body had not been embalmed or put into a coffin or lowered into the earth. None of that had happened. They were still living physically. But at this point, spiritually, vitally, with regard to God, they were dead. No longer God conscious, cut off from him, plugged into him, the devil and his devisings. And that's why Paul insists about the natural man in the same chapter we're in time past. Ye walked, dead man walking, spiritually speaking, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Paul, as he gets a big brush out there, he's putting dark stroke upon dark stroke upon dark stroke. It's a thoroughly depressing picture that he paints of every soul outside of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, check it back. All the physical features are operational. All the physical features, they're working extremely well. But the spiritual faculties, well, being cut off from the one source of spiritual life, of true life, from God himself, they have been seized by and are shriveling up by a state of death. I pray when I preach the gospel of the grace of Christ, people don't imagine that I'm simply calling on them to turn over a new leaf in your life or introduce a bit of good living into your weekly routine or attend church a little more regularly and get into the sacraments of the church and all the rituals of the church. I pray they're not thinking that, and they don't have any reason to imagine that. For the first basic need of every unsaved man and unsaved woman is this new life in Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was frank enough to declare that all man and woman, outside of the grace of God in Christ, they are only, and people say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as he is, and I haven't done the kind of things that she has done, and they grade themselves better than the other person. Well, Spurgeon takes us all in a line here, and he says, we are only finer or coarser specimens of the same lifeless material needing to be quickened. So whether we think we're on the clean side of the broad road or whether we admit we're on the dirty side of the broad road, we are the same in terms of need and in terms of material, to use Spurgeon's word, the same lifeless material, both needing to be quickened. And that's you, my friend, tonight, if you're outside of Jesus and his saving grace. You may be mentally sharp. You may be intellectually brilliant. You may be physically strong. You might, by the judgment of others in the community, be morally upright. But unless you possess Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, your life, unless you prove the truth of John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Unless that has happened, then the highest and the most essential part of your being, it is missing. Not only presumed, but proven dead. How do I change that? What can be done? How can things be altered? There's only one solution. Only one. And that is John 3 and verse 7. Ye must be born again. You must receive life from a source outside of yourself. from above, from God Himself. And this is why we can't point June in the direction of good works or man's efforts, but we only can point June to Christ and His sacrifice for guilty sinners on Calvary. It's why we ask you, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We're not putting the questions tonight, have you been baptized? We're not asking you, have you been dedicated? We're not asking you, have you been confirmed or whatever? Simply because eternal life can only be found by faith in the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. My hope is built, the hymn writer said, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand, all other ground. It's sinking sand. The fruit of faith, the first fruit of faith, identified by John in 1 John 5, is conversion. The second fruit is conquest. Conquest. And so we move down to verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5. And John is asking and answering a question here. He asks, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is he that overcometh the world? A lot of people down through historical time have wanted to do just that. Put their stamp upon the planet. Put their stamp as broadly as they can upon as many countries in the planet as they possibly can. I think of Alexander the Great, and many a historian will say, a man that conquered the world? Well, start with him. 3rd century BC, or 4th century BC, died in 323. Alexander the Great. He overcame the world. He conquered everything there was to conquer. And then reportedly, he broke down in tears because there were no other worlds that he could win. Well, he really could have gone to India and he could have gone to China, and there were plenty of other places, but all that was known to him and to the Greeks, he conquered. When he died, he had no idea, nor had anybody else, that Rome would soon be the next big thing and would conquer even more than Alexander had ever put his foot upon. Who is he that overcometh the world? Alexander the Great did overcome it in terms of territory and geography and in terms of nations. But in the spiritual sense, and that's the sense in which John here is speaking about, Alexander fell far short of overcoming and conquering the world. As one said, Alexander was himself overcome by the world. For he died in a drunken debauch. The man, the woman who really overcomes the world in the terms of John here in 1 John 5 is that individual who resists the spirit that is in the world, who refuses to be taken up and carried along by the style of the world, who doesn't frequent the places where the ways of the world are exalted and where the claims of Jesus Christ are eliminated. We thought of a world view this morning in preaching. Well, that person who conquers the world will never conquer it unless he takes on a Christian biblical world view. And only by a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith will he or she rise and soar and be able to distance themselves from the things of sin and shame and debauchery and worldliness. Many years ago, the minister was taking a quiet holiday, such as we'd all love right now, in a small village in Essex. He's going back to his lodgings one night, and the deep dusk had settled on the countryside all around, but he saw a young boy out on the village green, typical English village there, and he's moving about in a rather odd fashion.
And the curiosity of the minister was aroused, and he approached the boy and he asked him, "Can I ask you, lad, what are you doing?"
"I'm flying my kite, sir," came the reply.
"Well, what a strange thing to be doing, flying your kite at this time of day. You can't even see your kite." "I know I can't see your kite. Can you see it?"
And with a touch of rebuke in his voice, that boy replied to the minister, "No, sir, I can't see it. But you should feel the pull." The new life, which becomes ours by faith in Christ, is one that has an upward pull. When the Lord said to Nicodemus, John 3:7, "Ye must be born again," he used a Greek word that has the meaning born from above. And because this new life is from above, it has an upward drawing power that lifts us above our sins, that lifts us above our habits, that lifts us above our temptations that have cursed and bound and fettered us to earth and threatened to destroy us. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. And in verse 1 through 3, Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead to sinful things, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Don't we sing the hymn sometimes that has this verse? "I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught that joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground." And the way to get onto this higher ground, the path to victory, is by faith in the Almighty Jesus, because it's nothing of self-effort that'll get us there. It's by growing in Him, developing in grace, increasing, as the disciples asked the Savior for, increase our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And you have that in 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 4. And then in verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" During the Welsh Revival 1905-1906, a man was converted. He had been a notorious drunkard. His conversion, though, made him a sober and respectable man in the community. The publican was angry that he had lost such a good customer. And he called out to him one day, as this converted man is passing on the street outside and going outside the public house, "What's wrong with you, Charlie? Why do you keep going past instead of coming in?" Charlie stopped for a moment, and then with a look upward and a grateful tear that glistened in his eye, he said, "Sir, it's not just that I keep going past, we go past." That's the secret. We go past, Jesus and I. Faith unites me to the living Christ, so that the life of Christ flows into me, and I can sing, "Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above." This is life with the upward pull. This is life that wins. This is the secret of victory over the world, through simple, continuous, daily dependence on Him. His victory is granted to me. And you hear people, Pastor Paisley used to use this expression, I think, very regularly, "Standing into the victory of the cross." And I am lifted up into that experience of triumph through Christ. The fruits of faith. First one that is identified here in 1 John 5, conversion. Second one identified here, conquest. Third one, certainty. Certainty. Look carefully at 1 John 5 and verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." That's the third thing in this chapter that faith in Christ brings to us: inward certainty. There are those today, they've always been about, of course, who insist that we cannot possibly be sure of salvation until after we die. That'll be the reckoning. Then we'll discover, after we die, we will discover whether we are saved or not. Taught, of course, prominently by the Roman Catholic Church. They'll say they don't, but they do. Check out the Council of Trent and other documents by them. But what they do is they make the forgiveness of sins dependent on the sacrament of penance that must be repeated after every mortal sin and upon the absolution of the priest. And so we have it all, their scheme of salvation in inverted commas, all hedged about with so many uncertainties. Look at John, 1 John 5 and verse 13. Just a few verses on from the text we're considering right now. Verse 13. Is this plain? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. What a clear guarantee that is. Salvation can be experienced here in all of its surety and certainty. Of course it can. Assurance of salvation can be known within the heart. Most definitely it can. What a blessing to know it. What a tragedy not to know it. Let me take you to Egypt. Passover night. Exodus chapter 12, therefore, is what we're talking about in going to Egypt. We're going to visit two houses in that place. Thousands of years ago, it's the night when the lamb had to be taken. The lamb, there was a chosen one, special lamb. They had to take it and kill it. Then they took its blood and they spilled that blood and they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of every house in preparation, because they knew, they'd been told, God had said to them, the death angel is going to pass through this land tonight. So we drop in by two houses. The blood is on the outside of both. Those families, they have followed the instructions of the Lord to a T. Stroked the T, dotted all the I's. They have done it just as God had commanded and instructed them to do it. But in the first home, all the occupants, when you go in through the door, they're uneasy, they're on edge. In fact, they're literally shivering through fear and suspense. Why all the paleness about their faces? Why all the shaking about their bodies? So we ask them. The firstborn son in the family tells us, do you know the angel of death is visiting this land tonight? He'll be coming through this neighborhood where we are. And neither I nor my family here are quite sure how matters will stand with me at that solemn moment when the destroying angel has passed over our house, when the night of judgment is over, and when the dawn of tomorrow breaks. Then I will know that I am safe. But I can't see how I can be sure of being safe until then. The people next door, this lad says, they insist, because I've been speaking to them and I just don't get their line of argument or logic. But they have been telling me that when they were applying the blood of the lamb to their door, they were telling me they're sure of being spared. They're 100% certain. But we in this house, we think them to be pretty presumptuous next door. All I can do is spend this long, dreadful, wearying, frightening night hoping for the best. But, we say, has Jehovah not provided a means of safety for his people through the sacrifice of the lamb and the shedding and the sprinkling of its blood? Oh yes, they say. And haven't you done what God has required of you concerning this? Oh yes, we have. Sure, you can see the blood has been applied. The lamb has been killed. And hasn't, we say, God promised, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Oh yes, we know about that promise. That is God's word, but we're still not fully persuaded that we are going to be all right. Out of that house we go to the neighbors. And what a contrast meets our eyes. Peace in the second home dominates. The occupants, they're feeding on the roasted lamb. What can be the reason behind all of this calmness and serenity on such a dramatic, fear-filled evening as this? And we ask them, why are you so calm? Your neighbors aren't. Ah, comes the response. We're only waiting for Jehovah's marching orders, and then we're out of here. And we can't wait to wave farewell to our taskmaster's cruel lash and his unreasonable orders and all the tyranny that we've experienced here in Egypt. But we say to them, wait a minute. Have you forgotten something? This night is the night that judgment is set to fall upon Egypt. Oh, certainly. We know that. We know that very well. But our firstborn son is safe. The instructions of God have been adhered to. The blood has been sprinkled according to his desire. The lamb has been sacrificed. Ah, but we say that has been done as well next door. And they're all unhappy. And they're all on edge. And they're all biting their fingernails off because they're not certain of safety. Ah, but the firstborn in the second home responds firmly, but we have more than the sprinkled blood. We have the unerring word of God about this. And they tell me God rests satisfied with the blood outside, and we rest satisfied with his word inside. The sprinkled blood makes us safe. The spoken word makes us sure. And they're right. But tell me, which house was more safe? Number one or number two? Number two, some people might say, but that's not right. One house was as safe as the other. Both were safe. Why? Because the security did not depend upon their feelings, but upon what God thought about the blood that had been sprinkled on their doors and the guarantee that he had given in that word of his promise. I will say this. To have assurance of faith through the blood is good. In fact, it's a tremendous thing. To have assurance of faith through the word is good. That's a tremendous thing as well. But the more we allow our thoughts to think upon the blood and the word, the more we receive what John is talking about here in 1 John 5 and 10, the more we receive the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, testifying to us, assuring us we are indeed the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, dependent only on his person, dependent only upon his work, and that's a tremendous thing. The hymn writer said, if one should ask of me, how can I tell? You know, in that Hebrew home in Egypt, people are asking, how can you tell? Glory to Jesus, I know very well. God's Holy Spirit with mine doth agree, constantly witnessing, Jesus loves me. That's marvelous. And sinner, these fruits of faith can be yours. Conversion, by faith in Christ alone. His completed work on Calvary. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Conversion, conquest, victory over the world. I can't be saved because I couldn't keep it. I'd be back to the old sins in the morning. There's no way that this would work for me. The hymn writer put it, he will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. He is able to keep us from falling. That's his work, to keep us. Conversion, conquest can be yours, and certainty as well, assurance of salvation by the blood, through the word, by the operation of God the Holy Spirit, and they are the blessings, covenant mercies, that are brought near to every repentant sinner's heart, and they're all there for the taking. Come and receive them. Repent of sin. Rely on Christ for Jesus' glory and your soul's salvation. Amen.